All right, week six of the Institute course on sovereignty and free will. We've covered a lot of information the last 5 weeks, and so before we rush into the next set of material that I wanted to look at, are there any questions on anything that we've covered so far? Anything that's just bugging you or you're wondering about? No, everything's clear. Okay, you all passed the final.
I had one, but I forgot it.
Did Lynn forget the notebook?
I did.
The question notebook?
He wasn't in the notebook.
Oh, okay.
I was listening through the week, and I remember I wanted
to ask. Okay.
If I remember, I'll.
Well, one of the key things that we tried to show is that there is, the Bible presents people making choices that they're accountable for, they're their choices, and the Bible also presents that God is working out. He's not just reacting to that, but he's got a plan and he's working out that plan. We looked at a lot of different ways that works, or the Bible shows that. And then last time we started to look at the fact that even though we get are free in the sense that we do what we want to do, the Bible does present that we have this moral inability. So if the will is choosing, that's really what a will is, making a choice. Your mind is making a choice based upon what you think, what you know, what you love, all of that. You're always going to choose whatever the greatest desire is at the time. You can't do what it is you don't want to do more than what you want to do. Go ahead.
I think I know what it was. Okay, so I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around, okay, so if God isn't reacting to things that are going on.
Yep.
Did he purpose for those things to happen and he already knew how he would react?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I'm going to get to that either later today or tomorrow. We're going to really get to how do these fit together a little bit more in more detail. But what I wanted to show is that when we make a choice, it's both free and determined in multiple ways. It's free in the sense that we're the source of the choices we make. We do what we want to do. They're determined in the fact that we can't become somebody else. We're never making completely neutral decisions. There's always something pressing us towards a particular choice, and we're always going to choose to do what we want to do when we make the choice, right? You can't not do what you want to do. So even though we make choices that sometimes we later say, that's not really what I wanted to do, at that moment, that's what you wanted to do. And so, and then we showed that the issue with that is that we have this moral inability. Our hearts, our affections, our everything about us, our heart being the core of what we are, is tainted in some way by sin. So we never, when we come to a decision, it's never a completely neutral decision. We're sinful beings. So we make sinful choices and we carry that with us into everything we do. So the big question about this, there's sort of two questions about free will and sovereignty. One is just philosophically, how does this all fit together? But I think for most Christians, the more immediate question is, well, what are the implications of this for how people are saved and why people pray and things like that? So the reason I'm focusing on the moral inability is to show you how it connects to what the Bible says about salvation. So who's going to choose to do what is quote-unquote good? Who's going to serve the Lord with all their heart? Well, if you look at the scriptures we looked at last time, the answer is nobody would choose that if God doesn't do a gracious work first. And that is a transformation of our heart, right? The scripture talks about us being born again. And that's a work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. So what's actually happening there? We're always going to choose according to our greatest desires, and our desires are always going to be in accordance with our nature, with what we are. Remember I gave the illustration of the dog with the salad and the meat? Well, that's a free choice, but I mean, unless you have something wrong with your dog, he's always going to choose the meat, right? Why? Because that's what he is. That's his nature. And the same thing with us. Our nature is to choose to sin. Even when we do things that seem to be good things outwardly, they're motivated by sinful desires, because without faith it's impossible to please God. So here's where we come to. The work of the Spirit has to, the Spirit has to work in our heart in order to change something if we're to come to God. Right? And that is this new birth. And it is directly connected to what we've been talking about. In fact, the concept that God will provide a new heart, a new nature, is the promise of the new covenant. That's what the new covenant promise was. So if we look at Ezekiel 36, 22 through 27, God is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." So I want to stop there. These are his covenant people.
What was that scripture reference?
Ezekiel 36, 22. These are his covenant people. And he's about to do something. We're going to see it's going to be the promise of the new covenant. But he's about to do this. And the first thing he makes clear is what he's about to do is completely a work of grace. This isn't a reward for their goodness. In fact, what does he say? "I'm not doing it for your sake." Verse 22, "You have profaned my name among the nations." So God enters into this covenant with them. And part of the purpose for that is they're supposed to be a nation, a kingdom of priests, right? They're supposed to be a holy nation to point to God, point the rest of the nations to the Lord. They don't. And he says, "You didn't do this. Don't misunderstand. The blessing that's about to come to you is not coming because you're good, but because I am," basically, is what he said. Verse 23, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." Now, how's he going to do this? Look at what verse 26 says. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see that? This is the promise of the new covenant. So what really is the promise? Well, there's several things here. Israel's failed to glorify God among the nations the way they were supposed to. So God says, "I'm going to draw you from all nations." Well, there's two aspects to this, because Israel, physical, national Israel, is an illustration of what's going to happen in the new covenant. So he's physically going to pull Israel back into the land, but that's pointing forward, just like the Exodus, just like the Passover, just like all these other major historical events in Israel. It points forward to what? To the church. He's going to pull people from every tribe and nation and bring them into the promise that he made to Israel. The church doesn't replace Israel, but we're added into these promises of Israel. So the church is an extension of this work of pulling faithful Israel out of all the nations. And what does it involve? It involves a new heart. Why? Why would it have to involve that? The old heart is selfish. It wouldn't obey. What?
You see the new nature. That's the new nature.
It's the new nature. Right. So if he's creating a people for himself, well, the old people could not please him, could they? In fact, what does the law do? It points us to our need for a Savior. And so what he says is, "I'm going to take this law and plant it in your hearts. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to cleanse you. And I'm going to write my law on your heart," or "put my spirit within you," is what he says in this one. So what? "So that it will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Well, if I give you a new heart, which causes you to obey or seek obedience, Is it, am I forcing you to do that? No. He says, I'm going to change who you are. I'm going to create for myself a people who want to serve me from their heart. So the law was external. The old covenant, it was external. Here he's saying, I'm going to put that law, that desire to love, because really, the Ten Commandments is a description of love. Our culture is really confused about what love is. But that's a picture of what love is. A person who's loving, that's what it looks like. And he's saying that's going to be in you. So Jeremiah 31:31, we have another verse that references this promised new covenant. Verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. I'm sorry, the house of Judah. House of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Which was what? That's when the Ten Commandments are given. That's the old covenant. Is this the Mosaic covenant? He's like, not like that. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This is the same promise. This is the same thing. So again, what is he saying? The new covenant, this is back in Jeremiah. This is a promise that's being made to Israel. And by the way, this is something there are no covenants in the scripture made with the church. You ever notice that? Who's this? The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. We're brought in. We're grafted into this promise to Israel. Now, much of Israel isn't faithfully following this covenant, which is why in Romans, Paul goes through a couple of chapters saying, has God failed in this promise? Anyway, I'm getting a little off the topic, but the point is, this is the redemptive promise he's going to make. This is the better covenant. In fact, if you read Hebrews, he's expounding on this passage from Jeremiah, showing why the new covenant is better. But the essence of it is that we are given a new heart. The law is written on our heart. We're given a new heart. And we don't have to tell our neighbors, know the Lord, as it's external. Because what's going to happen? Everyone who's in the covenant is going to know him. He doesn't get into how here, but the Holy Spirit will be in us. Right? We'll have the Word of God. We're going to be taught directly by the Lord, by the Spirit. Here is the fundamental truth, though. There's a transformation that occurs in those who participate in the new covenant. And that our hearts are transformed. So our desires are transformed. So now, whereas we were dead in sin, impossible to please God, couldn't understand the things of God, that has changed. Now that's why in a lot of the New Testament, like Paul's letters, the first part of the letter is always, here's what God has done in Christ. And the second part of the letter is here's how you should live, but it's not the law. You should do this and you should do that and don't do this and don't do that. Well, he does give us a bunch of commands, but it's always connected to here's what's true about you. Here's what the Lord has done. So live that way. And you have the power to live that way. You have the Spirit of Christ in you. If you really are a believer, that's the transformation that's been made. And so that's what it should look like. So it all comes back to this change of the core of who we are and what we desire, what our affections are. Essentially what he says here is, rather than giving you a list of rules to obey God, I'm going to create in you a heart that loves God. Because if you love God, you're not going to do all of that crazy stuff that's against the law. That's Paul's, or that's the New Testament teaching, right? Love fulfills the law.
Well, you want to please the one you love.
Right, right. Well, I mean, think about it. If you love somebody, are you going to lie to them? Are you going to steal from them? Are you going to commit adultery on them? Are you going to covet what they have? No. You know what I mean? If we love God, if we love one another, because we've been given this new heart, we're not under the covenant of the law, but our love fulfills the law. And that's why Jesus can say, I didn't come to get rid of the law. Every jot and tittle will be fulfilled, right? In Him, His perfect righteousness. And then we're being conformed to His image as this, as we shed this sort of habits of these, the old man in us, we're becoming and transformed into the image of Christ. Our minds being renewed by the Word of God. And so that love grows, that desire to be obedient grows. Go ahead. Did you?
I was just thinking about Nicodemus when Jesus encountered him, and you know, he said, I followed all those laws. You know, and he says, well, so everything you have, and Jesus was getting to the heart of the matter.
Yeah.
You know, to love the Lord.
Well, like when he meets the rich young ruler,
yeah.
He says to him, what does Moses say, right? And he says, well, I've followed all of these since I've been a child or whatever, a young man. And he says, well, then sell everything you have.
Yeah,
that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
Sell everything you have.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, well, he didn't want to do that.
Right.
Well, then was he fulfilling the law? No, because his primary motivation was not to love and serve God.
Right.
It was to love and serve himself.
Right.
And so he kept the law. He kept the external law because it made him feel good and look good. Not because he loved the Lord. Right? Jesus is pointing that out. Nicodemus, he tells you, have to be born again.
Right.
This is what he's talking about. This Ezekiel passage, right? You have to be born of water and the Spirit. He's talking about Ezekiel 36. So this idea is that it's not, this new covenant promise is a transformation. And the Holy Spirit does that work. Let's look, and we see kind of illustrations of this, how the Lord does this. We see hints of this throughout the scripture. 2 Chronicles 30, 1 through 12. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord. So then in verse 5, so they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that's like all the way to the far north, the whole country, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. So the king says, we want to keep the Passover the way that the Word of God says we should keep it. I want you to send couriers all throughout Israel to, you know, tell people that we're going to do this. So verse 6, so couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with letters from the king and his princes, as the king had commanded, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hands of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation, as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. So he goes through this whole passionate, he's preaching this sermon. Like, be obedient, come to the Lord, humble yourself, and you will receive grace and blessing. He's pleading here. I mean, he's giving an order, but it's pleading with people. Verse 10, so the couriers went from city to city throughout the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. The people were like, yeah, whatever. Get out of here. However, some men of Asher, of Manasseh, and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. So some people do respond. they humble themselves and they come. Well, why do they come? Well, verse 12, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded of the word of God. So why did those of Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humble themselves? Because the Lord had done something in them. Now, so that's not New Covenant, but we see this pattern in the Old Testament, and then we see it in the all through the New Testament. It's much more explicit, but I'm just going to give you one illustration. Acts 16, 13 and 14. On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. So you have this woman, a God-fearing woman. You know, she's a obviously a businesswoman or a successful woman. She's a merchant. And it says she was a worshiper of God, so she's a Gentile worshiper of God, you know, Jewish convert. And yet she hears the gospel from Paul, she converts, and the scripture pulls back the curtain a little and shows us why. Because the Holy Spirit, God did a work in her heart. And, you know, we could spend weeks on this, right? This is the whole, we see this over and over again, the new birth in the new covenant. But that's a promise all the way back in the old covenant. So that's why we shouldn't forget as believers that when we're talking about people's inability, we're talking about apart from grace prior to Christ. So we're still sinners, but we have been made alive. We've got this new heart. And that's why the evidence of salvation is obedience. That's why the evidence of salvation is a love for God. So faith follows regeneration. It doesn't precede it. God does a work in our heart, then we respond with faith. So that we could go on and on about that. But the key thing I wanted us to see is when we're thinking in terms of salvation, when we're thinking in terms of, you know, people doing good things or not, God has done a work first, because if you remember last week, all of these verses about our sinful heart, our will is in bondage to sin until it's freed by God through His grace. And then it's a struggle, right? Now we're made alive, we begin to see the sin in our heart, and then it's a matter of putting off the old man and living according to the new man. And that's why we're given these gifts and all this community of the church and all the other things we talk about in the New Testament. I'll just stop there, though. Any questions or thoughts? Is the trajectory making sense so far where we're going? Okay. So God is doing these things, and obviously people are making choices as well. So how does it actually, you know, fit together then? What are the mechanics of it? How can both be true? Well, I think hopefully what you saw so far is that God is working His will, not in spite of the choices that people make, but through the choices that people make. And to me, that's a much bigger God, right? Because if we say we have to choose between free will or God being in control of what happens, we got a real problem, because the scripture presents both of those things. And so how do they fit together? Well, there's not a first book of free will that tells you exactly how the mechanics of it work, but we do have all these clues in there that we are able to influence what we influence through our choices. But God has planned all of that. So He does create. He creates people, recreates people to serve Him in certain ways. He raises people up, not by overriding who they are, but by working through who they are. So the king of Assyria, God doesn't make him attack Israel, right? But He's going to rebuke Israel. He raises up this king whose desire it is to do that. Same thing with Pharaoh. We see Pharaoh harden his heart, God hardens his heart. And the world wants us to give an either or answer to that. And the answer is both. The key thing in terms of fitting them together, I think, is to recognize that God works through his creatures in accordance with their nature. Go ahead.
So the king of Syria was evil and he wanted to attack Israel. God knew he was going to do it, but God didn't put that evil in his heart to do that.
God's not the author of sin.
He didn't make him. He didn't make him do that.
He didn't force him to do. Right. That king is not going to be able to stand before God and go, "Well, I didn't want to do that. You made me do that."
Made me do it, right?
No, that's not going to be. Was it Flip Wilson? The devil made me. No, no, it doesn't work that way. Like, who decided? You know, he wanted to do that. It was his pride and his arrogance that led him to do that. Now, does the Lord orchestrate history to put him in that place at that time? I think we have to say yes.
Because God said he was the rod of
my anger, right? Right. Well, actually, there's a really interesting, and we're not going to be able to get through every detail of this, but if you want to see a really interesting passage to kind of think through this, let's turn to 1 Kings. Now, this is going to raise several questions that we're not planning to address in the class, but I want you to see how it is. People are doing these things, and yet what God says is going to happen happens, even though they're making choices, and those choices affect things. Watch this. This is really interesting. Let's start with, I'm trying to remember where this starts. Let's start in chapter 21, 1 Kings 21. Going to have to jump around here a little bit. We'll start at verse 17 because we don't have time to read the whole. You should read chapter 21 and 22 at home, but let's start at 17. So the Lord is going to condemn King Ahab is what's going to happen here. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." So this is what the Lord says. Look, because he ended up, killing someone. And he's like, dogs are going to lick up your blood. So Ahab is not a good guy. He's an enemy of the Lord. In fact, verse 20, Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, my enemy?" How did you know I was here? Remember, God told him where he was. So if we drop down to 25, we see that Ahab is constantly making sinful choices. It says in verse 25, "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited." She was a bad lady. So, but it says he sold himself, he sold out for evil. That's how bad this guy is. There's nobody, it says, who sold out more to oppose the Lord than Ahab. So let's flip over to chapter 22. Let me see where this is going to pick up. So Ahab is in 22. Ahab is working along with Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah. So you have these two kings, king of Israel, king of Judah, and they want to come up against Syria. And so in verse 5, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." So they want to go to battle. Jehoshaphat says, "We should ask the prophets. We should inquire as to what is the word of the Lord concerning these things." So what ends up happening is, let me just see where I want to pick this up. Yeah, let's go down to 13. "And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the word of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." So, well, first I should say, So they go and they gather all these prophets, and Jehoshaphat's like, is this everybody? And he's like, no, there's this other guy, but every time I ask him something, he says something bad. And they're like, okay. They're like, go get him anyway. And then the guy's telling Micaiah, like, when they ask you, you tell them everything's going to be okay, right? So they're putting this pressure on him. Then in verse 17, he does that. He comes and goes, yep, nope, go ahead, everything's good, do whatever you want. And the king's like, wait a minute, tell me the truth. And so then in verse 17, he says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his home in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would prophesy nothing good concerning me but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? So the Lord's plan is for Ahab to die in this battle. And he says, who's going to entice him? And one said one thing and another said another. So you have this council of God, these spiritual beings that are around him, and they're debating this. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these, your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. So let's stop for a second. Are these legitimate prophets? No. So it's not like God sent a lying spirit into a faithful prophet. He's working through them in according with their nature. These guys are bootlickers. You know, whatever the king wants, we're going to tell him. And so the Lord says, all right, who's going to lead him up here? Right, so these spirits are working through this spirit is working through these prophets in according with their nature, and they're telling the king, who wants to hear this falseness? But Micaiah says, look, the Lord has declared disaster for you. I'm telling you. So here's the other thing. Is God being unrighteous somehow in allowing this spirit to do? No, because he sends Micaiah to tell him. I'm telling you this is what happened. I'm telling you these guys are lying. And the Lord is going to bring you there and you're going to die. Remember he said, you know, I saw him like a shepherd with no leader. I mean, he's prophesied you are going to die. And he's been told this before. Then Zedekiah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. Well, we probably don't need to read all that. Let's jump down to 27. So the king says, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. Right? Put him in jail till I get back. And Micaiah says, if you return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear ye all the people. So he's like, yeah. He's like, yeah, if you come back, then obviously I'm, yeah. So let's look at this then. Let's go down to 34. Oh, no, actually, I want to read this. So they go out, verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, so he hears what the Lord has said. And instead of being obedient, he says, I'm going to go anyway. But maybe he's a little concerned. And so what does he say? I will disguise myself and go into battle. Maybe God won't recognize me. And he says, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots fight neither with small nor great, but with only with the king of Israel. The Syrian generals are looking for him specifically. Okay? And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. So Jehoshaphat's wearing king's robes. They think he's Ahab. They realize he's not. When he cries out, they turn back. So they're like, okay. So his plan seems to be working. But a certain man, verse 34, a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and carry me out of this battle, for I am wounded. So all of this planning goes into this. He's got this scheme to trick everybody, and this random guy randomly shoots an arrow and hits him in the one spot where it's going to go through, and what is he? He's bleeding to death. The battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about that sunset, a cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. So just as God predicted, most of the troops went home, but the king died. And verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And when they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, the dogs licked up his blood. So there's a lot of other things going on here, but I want to show you this. So the Lord said, this is what's going to happen. This is my judgment on you, right? You're going to go into this. Well, first he says the dogs are going to lick up your blood like they did the guy you killed. And then he even tells him, you're going to go in this battle. You're going to die. Most of your army is going to go home. Oh, wait a minute. We'll just switch robes. We got this whole plan. So he's making all these plans, and his plan puts him at the wrong place at the wrong time, or the right place at the right time, depending on how you look at it. And this random arrow, God guided that arrow right into his heart, or right in through his armor. So Ahab's making decisions. And we know the decisions actually mean something, because earlier Ahab repents for a minute and God delays the judgment that he was planning to do, and then Ahab ends up in this situation. So how does it fit together? Well, logically, God's perfectly righteous in holding us accountable for what we do, for what comes from us, from our hearts. We're sinners. And so he's right in judging every single one of us. And so every action that we make is a free choice in that sense. And it's not, there's no logical contradiction. The future can be certain. He can have planned out all the details, and he's still right in holding us accountable for what we do, because everything we do is what we choose to do. And so the debate is usually framed in, well, who decides? Do my choices decide what the future is? Well, the biblical answer is both, right? God can decide with certainty what's going to happen. And we can still be making those free choices. There's no logical contradiction there. It hurts our brain a minute, but we're talking about God here. So it shouldn't be a surprise that there's some pretty deep things for us to wade through. But we're out of time. We'll pick up and dig a little bit more into how this fits together next week. You can read the rest of the chapter. God bless.
So in spite of what we do, we can't thwart God's
plan. We're not going to thwart God's plan. We can't change. His plan is unchangeable. And that should be a great comfort to us. Because when Jesus comes and dies, that's not a mistake that he goes to the cross. And the promises that he makes, I'm returning, right? You will be glorified. You will be rest. Those promises are unchangeable. No matter what all the evil kings in the world decide to do, it's going to turn out according to what he's promised us. And so there's great comfort in God's sovereignty for a believer.
So like Proverbs 16:9, that says, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps.
Yep, we could have saved 8 weeks and just read that. God bless.